And so I think we'll pray at the front end just so we can enter properly into this very serious and very sober night that Jesus spent, at least in these moments, almost entirely alone. Certainly, if not physically alone, then emotionally and even spiritually in a sense. So let's pray as we proceed here. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that addresses us exactly where we are. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that reveals to us exactly what we need to know. We pray, God, for this snapshot that you've left for us, that your inspired author, Mark, has left for us. The snapshot of Jesus praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, we thank you that there are disciples there to overhear just a bit of the prayers that Jesus lifted up. And disciples that serve as reminders of what we are like, Lord, our desperate need for a Savior. Lord, we are those asleep while the Savior is praying in agony, preparing himself for the cross that he must face. But we are those, Lord, too tired to pray and to battle temptation, and so we sleep. But Lord, you fought and you won, and you call us to pray all that sin might be defeated in our life. So we pray, God, that this word would resonate in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, Lord. We pray that this word would go forth straight from your word, recorded here in black and white into our hearts, that it would truly change us, Lord, that we would leave here challenged to be a people of prayer, to be men and women who understand this moment in the life of Christ, but also who are willing to emulate his example that is left for us by Mark. So God, work in our midst, we pray this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit, just as Jesus says that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, we are weak. Our flesh is weak. Even as we sit here, Lord, our flesh is weak. We are tired. We are distracted. The afternoon and the evening are weighing on our minds, Lord, the week. Relationships, our worlds are weighing on our minds, Lord. But Lord, through your Holy Spirit, give us the focus we need to hear from you even right now, Lord. Amen. Well, history books are filled with great battles. It's one of the great obsessions of historians, and I think especially male historians. So whether the wars are ancient or modern, American or foreign, north against south, east against west, naval, air, or sea, great battles provide endless fascination as they're examined strategically, militarily, politically, relationally, economically, psychologically, and more. Great battles can become heroic as deeds are discovered, but also horrific as their details are exhumed, as their full inhumanity is revealed in all of its naked gore. But one battle never gets a mention in such discussions. It was a battle involving few personnel, but it possessed an impact that affected multitudes. Not a single shot was fired, no trap set, no threats made. No general gave an order, no warrior charged a hill, no helicopter penetrated enemy lines. But whether we sit here as Americans, Native Americans, African Americans, or non-Americans, it is the most significant battle ever fought on any soil. It is the battle that the Lord Jesus Christ waged in a place called Gethsemane. And his battle connects to another battle, and that is our battle against sin. It is the battle we fight daily, all the time, continually, from now until we die. We want to do something that we know we shouldn't do. That's the basic battle. Those are the two enemies, our desires. And unfortunately, both of those enemies are within us. So we can't just kill one of them. It's a battle that Paul describes well in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's our daily existence, isn't it? We want to do something, and yet we know we shouldn't. Or we want to do something, and yet we just don't feel able to do it. Well, in this battle, there is something that we must do, but all that we do in this battle against sin is only possible because of what Jesus did. And we don't reverse those two. We do because of what he did. in this battle against sin. And so this morning we're going to look at what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then actually Mark will transition us to what we must do as well. So what he did, as your outline indicates, is he drank the cup of God's wrath. He was called, that was his call, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, by the Father. He was called to drink the cup of God's wrath. That is what he did. What we do is we pray. We are called to watch and pray. That is what we do. But what we do in prayer is only possible and powerful and effectual because of what he did in drinking the cup of God's wrath. So we are now in the life of Christ preserved for us in Mark's gospel on Thursday night. It is the night before he will be arrested. It's the night before he will be crucified. He will be crucified at 9 o'clock the next morning, and he will stay on the cross, and he will eventually die at about 3 p.m. that afternoon. And so this is the night before. A lot happens this night. There's the upper room discourse, which is not preserved in Mark, but which John preserves in many chapters, five chapters of his gospel. There is the Lord's Supper, which is the Last Supper, which we heard about last week. There are the prophecies of betrayal, and there are the boasts of never betraying the Savior. And there is the actual betrayals of Jesus by Peter. You will have the arrest and trial begin and continue and through the next morning. But right here, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, this very solitary moment in the life of Christ. So a week before this, or several days before this, at almost at this exact spot, Jesus was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to the shouts of the multitudes, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Or as Mark says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." It could not have been more glorious, joyful, or triumphant than that moment. And yet now, here we are at the back end of that week, just before many of that same multitude will cry out, "Crucify him!" And Jesus is now anticipating the cross itself. Of course, he had prophesied about his own cross in three places, but here's one in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then he will prophesy two more times, as well as indicating in parables what is coming in his life, his earthly life. So here he is now preparing for that moment. And that is what he does in Gethsemane. And so as very profoundly, William Lane preserves for us, a commentator, he says that Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. I'll read that again. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. That's the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus found hell open before him, and he staggered. He did not sin, but he staggered, and we'll examine that as we proceed. Well, we're going to read verses 32 to 42 now, chapter 14. So if you could open to that place, Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And what immediately follows, of course, is Judas kissing him, and then the mob, the Roman mob, arresting him. All fulfilling the desires of the Jewish leaders, or many of the Jewish leaders at that time. So how is it that Jesus anticipates this great trial? We think all the time, you know, it's the great athletes that rise to the great occasions. They're great in the great games, you know, or the wars and the great trials of history, and that's where the great men and leaders are developed and revealed. But how is this obviously greatest of all men who ever lived, how is it that he anticipates this moment of trial? Well, in some ways you could look at it at a very human level and say, you know, he didn't do it very well. There he is, crumpled on the ground. He's not confident, boasting, joyfully embracing this cross before him. But if we think that, we don't understand what's happening here. So let's dive into the text. Verses 33 through 35. So Jesus, with all the disciples, then addresses some of them, says, sit here while I pray. And then he takes three of them, Peter and James and John, who had been with him at several important occasions, including the Mount of Transfiguration. And maybe this is like the Mount of Desolation. And so Peter and James and John go with him, but he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And Mark will want it to be very vivid what Jesus is experiencing at this moment. He is greatly distressed and troubled, and then he will say momentarily, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This is a very different Jesus than we've encountered up to this point in Mark's gospel. So for this time, prior to this, he's announced as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No greater title ever given to anyone, of course. In the wilderness, he's tempted by Satan. He's with the wild beasts. There's no record of that in Mark's gospel, but even in Matthew's gospel, there's no real sense there that Jesus struggled against the devil. He spoke the word of God and rebuked the devil, and it was over. He faced 40 days without food or water still. No wavering, no hesitation. He rebuked demons. He challenged the most powerful and intelligent religious leaders of the day, no question. He raised a dead girl to life, was not intimidated by a dead body in front of him, merely spoke and she was raised to life. He was rejected by his own family, but never showed any sense of weakness or hesitation about the will of God in his life. He walked on water. He fed thousands. He prophesied of this moment before in his ministry, and never in those prophecies was there any sense of his inner angst, his inner struggle, his inner turmoil, that for the fulfillment of that prophecy would give him trial. Truly, Jesus understood who he was. He knew he was the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. He knew he was the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel prophesied about. He knew he was the promised Son of David that all of Old Testament Israel anticipated. He was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. That's who Jesus is. And never is there any sense that in that very high calling, he wavered. And yet here he is, emotionally completely overwhelmed, mentally distressed, collapsed on the ground because of the weight of what he was about to experience. This is Jesus, the very human Jesus. Jesus was completely human. And that is one of the most important lessons from this text. We won't dwell on it very long, but that is one of the most important lessons from this text. Jesus was fully human. If the thought of Jesus being emotionally disturbed challenges us, then maybe we need to wrestle more with the fact that Jesus was truly human. It's ironic. That probably isn't as much of a struggle for us and modern man as Jesus being God. That's a total reversal from the first century when the struggle was convincing people that Jesus was actually human. The idea of God becoming an appearance like a man was not a trial or a stumbling block, but the fact that he was actually human, that was the stumbling block of the first century. And so this text serves them, it serves us. Jesus was in fact fully human. emotionally devastated at this moment. When he cries out, "My soul is very sorrowful," he's echoing a prayer of the Psalms. This is from Psalm 42, verse 11. "Why are you downcast?" Because that's the word in to be sorrowful, very sorrowful. Same word as being downcast in the Psalms. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So I think we can rightly hear the echo of that. Jesus talking to himself, convincing himself, trying to gird his loins for what he's about to face. "To hope in God, I shall again praise Him." And so why the anguish? Why is it that he could face obstacles and challenges that none of us will ever face without any flinching whatsoever, and yet when it comes to this moment in his life, he is absolutely devastated? Well, the clue is given in a couple very short phrases. The first one is Mark's narration, verse 35. "So going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." The hour is the calling which the Father laid on Jesus. This is the moment that the ministry and life of Jesus has led to. And so we need to hear in some ways John's upper room discourse, perhaps in the back of our minds. So John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then John 17, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In other words, this is the culminating point of the earthly ministry of Jesus. The hour has come. And now Jesus is looking at that hour and what it means, which is the cross, and he's saying, "I don't want it." He says more than that, but that is one thing he says. "I don't want it." The will of God. And yet, it's very important that we don't just think of the physical suffering of Jesus as the reason that Jesus is crumpled on the ground. Great point John Stott makes, which I don't have a quote from it, but great point he makes on that fact. And it just is laughable to think that so many men and women have faced martyrdom, you know, in the arena before the beasts, before, you know, horrific situations. They faced it nobly, upright, joyfully, looking at their oppressors in the eye and saying, "Bring on the beasts." So it's laughable to think that they could do what Jesus could not. So we have to look elsewhere to think of why is it that the hour that Jesus experienced was so different from what a basic Christian martyr would experience. And the answer is really in another short phrase in verse 36, which Jesus does pray. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup." Remove this cup. We can think back in the near past, Mark 10, speaking to some self-important disciples. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Of course, they thought they understood what he meant. They did not. But they would be certainly persecuted for their faith. But we have to look further back to see exactly what this cup represents. It is the cup of the wrath of God. That is what Jesus is called to drink. The cup of the wrath of God. So we look back at a place like Psalm 75. "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup." In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And then if we fast forward to Revelation 14. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, Jesus is the Lamb, so obviously he's not drinking that cup in particular. But the cup of the wrath of God, he will drink. And that is why he will shudder. So if we want to know why it is that the inconquerable Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God, would crumble on the ground at the anticipation of the hour approaching, that's what it was, anticipating the full fury of God's wrath for his people on Jesus, his own Son. That's why Jesus would crumple. It's not the whippings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns. Of course, those were awful and horrific. We don't want to minimize that. But that's not ultimately what brought Jesus to his knees. It is the wrath that you deserve. It is the wrath that we deserve. It is the wrath that we should, that Revelation 14 wrath is what we should experience because of our sins. And yet, by the grace of God that we sang about this morning, mercy by faith, that's not the cup that we drink. We will drink the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing, the overflowing cup of God's kindness and mercy to his people. By faith, we drink that cup and avoid the cup of God's wrath. So we find ourselves and our hope in Jesus drinking the wrath, the cup of wrath that we were supposed to drink because we deserve it. Because our sins have just been culminating our entire life. We need mercy. We need mercy. We hope for mercy. And God has given it to us through faith. Sin brings wrath. How is it that this wrath could be due to a multitude? Well, because that multitude is a multitude of sinners. Sin brings God's wrath. He is a holy God. He is offended by our sins. He does not overlook them, does not wink, does not turn away, does not dismiss it as just childish misbehavior. No, he is the God who is holy, holy, holy. He does not minimize or dismiss any sin that we will ever commit. Sin brings his wrath, and there is no victory over sin unless Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve. So how is it that we experience victory over sin? Well, first of all, it is what Jesus did. What did he do for us? He drank the cup of the wrath of God. And so in Isaiah 53, this is what he is doing at this moment. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And these are bitter, pointed sorrows, as he says, even to death. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So piercing was it. So he is a man truly of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He drank the wrath, the cup of the wrath of God, stricken, smitten, afflicted, all because of you and me, because of the sins that we have committed against God. There would be no cup of salvation for us if he did not drink that cup of wrath on our behalf. So victory over sin is only because of what he did, but there is also something that we must do. It's not enough, in one sense, that he drank that cup. There is also, if there is to be victory over sin, there is something we must do. And everything we do is built upon the bedrock of what he did. If we reverse those, there's no salvation. If you minimize what he did and think it's all up to what you do to earn your salvation, you will never drink the cup of the blessing. You will never drink the cup of the salvation that God provides to those who believe in him. If it's up to what you do, you will be condemned. We turn and we look at what he did and we say, Jesus, You have to be my Savior. If you aren't my Savior, there is no salvation. I will put my faith in you, my trust in you. When I stand before the Father, when I stand before you one day and face you as my judge, my perfect, holy judge, I will turn to the cross, to Gethsemane, and say, He took the wrath that I deserve. We won't be looking at all the things that we have done at that moment. But with that said, Mark, and that's the only reason we're going this direction for the second point, Mark, as the narrative continues, Mark changes his emphasis. So the emphasis after verse 36 is slightly different. The same scene, the same quiet, the same darkness, the same disciples right there, the same hour, and yet now the scene shifts just a tad. And now Mark will highlight, if there is to be victory over sin, it is about what Jesus did in drinking the cup of wrath, but if there is to be victory over sin in our life right now, day in, day out, there must be prayer in our life. We must be those who watch and pray. His call, as I say, is to drink the wrath of God, the cup of the wrath of God. Our call is to watch and pray. And this is verses 37 to 42. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so of course he had just a few minutes before that said, remain here and watch. And now he came, after he was just in agony, cried out to the Father. He came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So three times he will say, watch, 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 watch and pray. Remain here and watch. And watch can also be translated stay awake. Which is an ironic, to say the least, word to use, because in the chapter before, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is prophesying of what will happen, what will come, he closes that chapter with a threefold exhortation in verses 32 to 37. So concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. Same word. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So there it is. Here we are in the evening. Here we are at midnight. Here we are, and the rooster is about to crow. The rooster that will indicate, really, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made to Peter. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me. Three times. And so how he closes that Olivet Discourse in some ways becomes prematurely true. They perhaps were thinking of the glorious return of Christ. We have to be faithful, you know, here and now and seasons and years ahead. But no, as it turns out, the trial came that just 2 days later in a way they did not at all expect. And they weren't ready. They failed. And Jesus connects their failure to their lack of prayer. He connects battling temptation to prayer. Jesus is facing the most horrific temptation anyone ever faced, which is to face the wrath of God, not just what what a sinner would deserve. For me to face God's wrath for my sin is horrific enough, but no, Jesus is facing the wrath that is due a multitude. And so facing that temptation, the temptation, of course, is to turn from the will of God, he prays. He prays, and he prays in agony. As Luke tells us, he prays drops of blood. He prays collapsed on the ground. And these disciples who do not pray, when the hour of temptation comes to them, as a body, entirely fail. So we you know, we call Peter out because he's, you know, we get the record there, three times he denies Christ. But of course, all the disciples were nowhere to be found when Jesus was standing at his trial. The hour of temptation was there. They didn't recognize it. They hadn't prayed, and they failed. And I think Mark clearly wants us to see that. We battle temptation by prayer. If there is no prayer in our life, we will crumble before temptation. So we pray. We pray so that sin will not have the victory. So in verse 38, it says clearly, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." How is it that you and I should battle temptation? We watch and we pray. Our prayers and our temptations, or our success over our temptations against sin, are connected. So at times we can be surprised by the temptations that confront us. You know, we're in a particular place and something comes our way we didn't expect, comes into our eyes or ears or something. We didn't expect it. We're surprised and we stumble. And that's unfortunate and bad. But perhaps what is sadder is that the temptations that routinely come into our lives cause us to stumble because there's no prayer anticipating those temptations. Jesus is saying that we arm ourselves against temptation through prayer. So we don't consider even a remote option that if you're an army, you're leading an army, you've got 200,000 soldiers, of course you're going to train them. You're going to tell them what they need to do. You're going to give them equipment. They're going to go prepared for the battle. You don't just think, wow, we've got a lot of people here. I know we don't have any bullets, but we have a lot of people. I'm sure it's going to go pretty well today. I don't know what I'm doing. You know what you're doing? No, I don't know. I sure hope it goes well. Yeah, but we got a lot of people. There's not a lot of them. We think that's absurd. That's why you're laughing, because it's ridiculous. Why is it that we do the same thing with temptation? You know, the onslaught of temptation comes our way in our daily life, and we just don't do anything to prepare for this temptation. I'm a Christian. I've been good up to now. Whatever. I mean, I was reflecting last night on just the number of important things I do where there is no prayer beforehand. And so my day off is actually an important thing I do because that's strategic time with my family, of course. I have more time with my family that day than any other day of the week, of course. And yet, there's no special prayer Sunday or Monday morning anticipating my day off. The most important discipling time I will have of my sons and daughters is that day. And yet, no special prayer. I just wake up. You know, I do have a quiet time, but you know, nothing special, no special anticipation of this day. And yet, my day off is filled with temptations. You know, if you have a normal work week, Monday through Friday, I'm sure Saturdays are filled with family temptations. I would much rather watch college football than this. Just one of the many temptations that can come on a day off. Family worship. We had family worship last night. I went in there and I thought, surely I've been preparing for a sermon all day. I don't need to prepare for this. I don't need to pray for this. But I did not do well for family worship last night. I yelled at my son, who was spinning in the lazy boy chair around, just, "Will, stop!" So this wonderful time of, you know, anticipating Sunday morning was really just please forgive me. I yelled at you. What you were doing was wrong, but how I responded was wrong. So no prayer, no anticipation, and yet there's a moment, just a routine moment. Date nights, you know, is there special prayer that goes into the time with Anne? We're going to have extended conversation. That's an important moment, especially when you have a large family. You know, the exclusive conversation, uninterrupted conversation. There should be prayer, counseling appointments. I mean, I could go on. Coming to work in the morning, that's a big deal, isn't it? What happens at work is filled with temptations. There should be prayer that goes along with that, and yet there isn't for me. And I'm sure you have your own list of things that we routinely do that are filled with temptations, and yet we don't arm ourselves in the way that God has called us to arm ourselves, which is a number of ways, but highlighted here is prayer. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The temptations will come. That's an absolute given. Every day you wake up, that day will be filled with temptations. Some of those specific to that day, some of those just part of the normal life that you live. How do you arm yourself against those temptations? The same way Jesus did. You pray. You're not going to sweat drops of blood. You're not facing drinking the cup of God's wrath, and yet we battle it the same way that Jesus will pray. So how is it that we should pray? And I think this is where the prayer of Jesus becomes so very helpful, encouraging, and inspiring for us. And this is why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the prayer is recorded basically in this form. And this is verse 36. How is it that we should pray? So if we know we should pray because temptation is coming and because we will crumble before sin unless we do pray, how is it that we should pray? Well, I think Jesus, this is a very, in some ways, simplistic but infinitely profound way to pray. So we'll go through just each phrase. So first of all, he prays, Abba, Father. This isn't Daddy. Daddy's maybe a bit childish, a bit too informal. And it's not Dad, which is also informal. It's not Father, which would be very formal for us to say. My children don't call me Father. But maybe Dear Father. There's an intimacy, but there is a respect. Dear Father, or My Father, as Matthew and Luke record it. My Father, as one commentator said, there's a respectful intimacy in what Jesus says. Abba, Father. A respectful intimacy. And for a Jew, almost a scandalous intimacy. There is no record anywhere of a Jew ever addressing God as Abba, Father, before this point. That had never been done. Abba, Father. The term was simply too intimate to address to God. So no Israelite, no Jew, there's no Jewish literature extant that indicates that this was at all common. This was in some ways a scandalous intimacy that Jesus is expressing to His Heavenly Father. And yet, Jesus will say in John, I go to My Father and your Father. Paul tells us that we've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We say, Abba, Father, just like Jesus says, Abba, Father. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you are a son or a daughter of God. It means that you have been adopted by our Father in heaven. It doesn't mean that you're a stranger who has a ticket to the show. It means that you are a son or a daughter at the table of the family. That's what you are as a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so very powerfully, J.I. Packer says this, as Jesus always prayed to His God as Father, so must His followers do. Jesus could say to His Father, Thou hearest Me always. And He wants His disciples to know that as God's adopted children, the same is true of them. He always hears you. He always hears your prayers. That's what it means to be a Christian. Your Father in heaven always hears your prayers. The Father is always accessible to His children and is never too preoccupied to listen to what they have to say, like we are. Always accessible, never too preoccupied. This is the basis of Christian prayer. Two things follow according to the Lord's Prayer. First, prayer must not be thought of in impersonal or mechanical terms, as a technique for putting pressure on someone who otherwise might disregard you. God's disposition toward you and toward me as Christians is not a basic disregard. He's actually hesitant, and maybe He'd rather not hear you pray again about that thing again. That is simply a wrong view of God. That is taking perhaps a father you experience on earth and importing that or exporting that into God and His relationship to you. It's very difficult to unpack our earthly fathers from our heavenly Father, but we have to do that somehow, some way. Either we see our heavenly Father as the counter image to what we experience on earth, or we take the wonderful qualities that we saw in our earthly fathers and we magnify them infinitely to our heavenly Father. So second, prayer may be free and bold. We need not hesitate to imitate the sublime cheek of the child who is not afraid to ask his parents for anything because he knows he can count completely on their love. Prayer may be free and bold. Free and bold. That's what it means to be a child of God, of a heavenly Father. That's what it means to call Him Abba Father. We can be free and we can be bold. We don't have to worry about what words we use. This is why we can pray Abba Father. Now, this is why we can pray, because He is our Abba Father. But why we do pray, why would we pray to Him and not say to me? Why don't you pray to me? Well, it's because of the next phrase that we find here. All things are possible for you. Almost nothing is possible for me. Basic things are not possible for me. And yet, all things are possible for our Heavenly Father, which is why we pray to Him. That's why we lift our voices to Him, because He can answer our prayers. No one else can. Nothing else can. Only our Heavenly Father can answer our prayers. And so we pray to our Abba Father because all things are possible for you. That is our unshakable bedrock of faith. So if you have the scandalous intimacy of our prayer life, now you have the unshakable bedrock of faith in our prayer life. The next phrase that Jesus offers is probably harder for us to stomach. Remove this cup from me. But I think what we have to see here is Jesus giving a true prayer. This is a true prayer of Jesus, a true desire of Jesus. We don't want to minimize it and say that Jesus was really saying that, but of course, all He really wanted to do was the will of God anyway. You have to see here the dividedness and the tension and the angst of Jesus. That no, there was a part of Him, His human nature, that truly said, remove this cup from me. He lifted that prayer to Jesus, to the Father. He lifted that prayer to the Father, and of course, that prayer was not answered, was it? So, you know, why does God not answer my prayers? Well, in some ways, for the same reason He didn't answer the prayer of Jesus. There was a will that was different than your will at that time. Remove this cup from me. Jesus, in His human nature, praying, Father, remove this cup from me. I'm seeing the wrath that You will pour out upon me, and I'm saying, remove this cup from me. So we don't want to dismiss it. We want to see that. That is a true appeal. That is a true prayer Jesus offered. Not just some token words to make it look like He was praying something. And so, for us, that has to be part of our prayer life. We cannot live in the realm only of, Lord, whatever Your will is, that's fine. That's an important point to get to, and of course, that's the next step in the prayer of Jesus. And yet, we can't just live in that realm. We have to pray true prayers. We have to actually ask God to do something, to say something, to be something in a certain situation. That has to be a part of our prayer life. If it isn't, then we have to ask ourselves, do we even understand this relationship that we have with God? Do we understand how He can do that all things are possible for God? Do we understand that He is our Abba Father? No, there has to be that time where you just pray, remove this cup from me. This is what I am asking You to do for me, Father, in heaven. It is a true appeal. But then, this sincere resignation. He's not surrendering. He's not just cowering out. He's not just afraid to ask God for something He actually desires. And so he just prays flippantly, yet not what I will, but what You will. I know You're not going to answer my prayers anyway, so of course, whatever You want, that's fine. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is Jesus stumbling, struggling, and then resolved. This is Jesus anticipating, seeing the wrath of God and saying, remove this cup from me, steadying Himself, and Jesus as the Son of God saying, no, yet not what I will, but what You will. And if we think that was some kind of easy prayer, then the whole narrative just has to eliminate that option for us. Why? Because he continues praying that for hours and hours and hours. Why? Because He says to Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? So for an hour, He's praying, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what You will. That's the dividedness that we as Christians can experience at times. A profound desire, and yet also a profound hope that, Lord, not what I will, but what You will. And I think the trick for us as Christians is to keep both of those giving their full weight, given their full weight. And so we want to say with our whole heart, remove this cup from me, and yet also with our whole hearts, and yet not what I will, but what you will. I think so often we can just we can teeter to one side. Either we live in the realm of remove this cup from me, and we don't recognize that it could be that the Father's will is different from yours. Or we live in the realm of just kind of a surrendering resignation. God, you're not going to do what I want anyway, so just whatever you will, it's all for good. It's going to make me give me more character and patience anyway. And so I'll just live there and never offer that true prayer, remove this cup from me. But I really do think that part of what Mark is doing for us is preserving for us here. What does it look like to pray to a heavenly Father? That's what it looks like. The scandalous intimacy of praying, Abba, Father, it looks like a bedrock of faith as we pray, all things are possible for you. It looks like a true appeal, a true desire. We want God to do something. And so we pray, remove this cup from me, or whatever the situation requires. But then, at the end, we steady ourselves and we say, Lord, my desires are profound and real, and yet my faith in you is greater. And so whatever your will is, Lord, I will pursue that. I will resign myself to that, not because I'm giving up on my prayers, but because I trust your will and you as my heavenly Father. Very hard to get all of those things, I think, together in our minds, which are so small. And yet I do believe that is part of the reason that Mark has preserved for us. What does it look like for Jesus? It should look something like that for us, the same struggling. And this, perhaps, as we walk through this moment in a garden, should remind us of another garden where the first man and the first woman were. There they were as well in the grip of temptation as the serpent speaks to them, challenges the very word of God, the goodness of God, the promises of God. And how did they handle that temptation? There was not a single prayer lifted up by Adam or Eve in the garden, was there? There was no even debating between one another. Adam talking to Eve or Eve talking to Adam. There was no counsel that they sought from one another. What's the best option? Well, God did say that thing about not eating that. So does it seem really smart to eat that exactly as he forbade us to do? But no. It's almost matter of fact, it's very casual. You know, look at that. It really is good for food. It's a delight to the eye. And it's desire to make one wise. Let's take a bite. A so very different situation from Jesus in agony on the ground, facing a temptation not to do the will of God. And yet Adam and Eve, matter of fact, hey, let's just take a bite. It probably won't be that big a deal anyway. And so here we are in this world filled with backaches and sickness and cancer, death and broken marriages and broken families, all because they very matter-of-factly just ate. There they were facing temptation and yet no prayer. A very different scene from the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus, in a sense, we have to see it, this is Jesus undoing in such an important way, undoing the great disaster from the Garden of Eden, the first garden. And this is where, in some ways, the cross begins. And so, as one commentator said, before Jesus could offer his body on the cross, he had to offer his will to the Father. He had to, in some ways, offer his own very soul, in some ways, to the Father. And so, obviously, with that scenario, we are to be like Jesus. We are to fight temptation like Jesus fought temptation, not like Adam and Eve fought temptation, which was just pretty much a casual surrender, a very matter-of-fact surrender. But no, at times we are to battle like Jesus. And we battle through prayer. So God has made a way so that sin would not have victory in your life. Sin won't have a victory in your life if you stand on what Jesus did and if you obey what you are called to do. What Jesus did is so very much more important than what you do. I'm not setting those up as if they're equal players in this 50-50 deal. You do some Jesus and I'll do the rest. It isn't like that. It's Jesus in some ways does everything and we do some stuff too. That all the power is his, All the punishment and the penalty that sin deserved, he took. And yet Jesus calls us to battle sin in this daily life that we live for the rest of our days until heaven. So our victory over sin depends on what we do, only as it stands upon what Jesus did. And so what do we see here? A couple things as we close. Well, I think we have to see here both a picture of the love of God and the sinfulness of sin. I don't think we can miss. This is an expression of the love of God, the pursuing love of God. A verse so familiar is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what is happening right here. God is giving his Son, which is why he cannot answer that prayer, remove this cup from me. In this moment here, God the Father is really giving the Son in love for his people. That's what's happening here. It is a picture of the love of God. The brokenness of Jesus is a picture of the depths of the love of God for you. And yet, it's also a picture of the sinfulness of sin. Your sin and my sin and our sin, our collective sin, is so great that it had to bring Jesus, the Son of God, to the very brink of death, just anticipating the punishment that he was about to face. Not experiencing it, but even anticipating what he is about to experience. That's how great our sin is. It's just the sheer weight of our sin upon the shoulders of Jesus broke him to the ground. Now he will stand and he will face the cross, fully erect, looking his accusers in the eye, never batting down, never refusing to answer a question to Pilate or any of the Jewish council. And yet at this moment, as he's anticipating that, as he is fighting in some ways the real battle of the cross, at this moment, there he is crumpled on the ground because of our sin. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of our sins. We have to see that. It's a picture of the love of God, a wonderful picture of the gripping love of God, and yet it's also a picture of the heinous sinfulness of your sin and my sin. That's what is in the Garden of Gethsemane for us. And it's a call to prayer. And I'm going to put a verse up right now. This is Hebrews 4:14 through 16. And this is a verse that in some ways you have to see Gethsemane and the cross, the life of Jesus in the background, because it's all over. So since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he starts there. Hold fast our confession because we have a great high priest in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, how many times have you been, obviously the measure that we experience this is nothing compared to the measure that Jesus experienced it, but despair, depression, angst, inner turmoil, all of those things which are such a part of our lives, Jesus is experiencing that to the utmost degree. He can sympathize with your weaknesses because he tasted true weakness. Not just the appearance of weakness. He didn't just do this to play act, and yet he was really God the whole time, just kind of looking at his watch, wondering when it was all going to be over anyway. No, this is Jesus truly struggling. Never sinning, obviously. Never sinning, and yet struggling. In our struggle, obviously, we sin. So, we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Does that mean that Jesus was tempted to look at internet pornography? No. But he was tempted not to do the will of God. And that single temptation, which he tasted to such an excruciating depth, is the same temptation that we all experience in just a myriad of flavors in our lives. It's the same temptation. It's not different fundamentally. The temptation is not to do what you know is right, but to do what you know is wrong. Not to do the will of God that has been revealed to you, either through conscience, the Word of God, His people, somehow. So in that sense, categorically, Jesus has experienced every temptation that you and I will ever experience. So that's why we can never lift up, a cry to God. You just don't understand what I'm going through. You never had to face this. You never had the husband that I have, or you never had the husband or the wife that I had, or the children that I have, or whatever. Ultimately, if you peel back all of those different, you know, externalities, there's only one temptation, which is not to do the will of God that you know is the right thing to do. Jesus tasted that more than you and I will ever experience. He battled temptation to the point of shedding blood. We quit far before that point, don't we? But Jesus did not. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why he is the heavenly high priest. He tasted the temptations, yet never sinned. It's not a sin to pray, "Remove this cup from me." There was no bitterness or resentment or anger or raised fist when Jesus prayed, "Remove this cup from me." He was simply praying, "Remove this cup from me." And yet followed by, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what does the author of Hebrews, what are we to do? What does Mark want us to do? What does God want us to do in response to all that? "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What am I to do about this word that God has left for us in Gethsemane? Well, that's one very important thing. Yes, see the terrible weight of our sin upon the shoulders of Jesus, and yet run to God in confident prayer always. In every situation, constantly, that is where you will battle and win against temptation, and that is where you will find your Abba Father, who loves you, who loves me as his people. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, Joe, if you could bring the worship team up. Let's stand if we want to do that. I will pray. If we want to just go to our throne of grace, and I will pray some things for us. Let's pray. Lord God, your soul was very sorrowful even to death. You fell on the ground and you prayed. You were greatly distressed and troubled. Dear God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the implications of that, Lord, that you experienced more emotional pain than we will ever experience in our whole life. More inner turmoil and angst and distress and mental anguish than we will ever experience in our entire life. There's no place where we will go emotionally, Lord, where in some ways you were not tempted to go yourself in this moment. And yet, Lord God, Jesus, you did not back down ultimately. You drank the cup of the wrath of God bone dry, down to its dregs, Lord. You drank it all. Lord, there is no more wrath for us to face as your people. No more wrath. Lord, no more wrath. You took it all. The cup is empty. It's empty, Lord. Lord, when we stand before you, there will be no wrath for you to pour out upon us. Lord, as a father, you discipline us, you chastise us, all because you love us, but that's not your wrath pouring out upon the wicked who will not turn to you. That's the loving discipline of a father. Lord, separate those so far from east and west in our minds, Lord. Let us understand that wrath is so very different from your fatherly loving discipline. Lord, we welcome and we want your fatherly discipline. And yet, we look to Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God and we say we want none of that. We want none of that, Lord. It has all been taken. It's all gone. The cup is empty, Lord. We thank you that that's what the gospel is, Lord. That instead of receiving a cup of the wrath of God, we now receive the adoption as sons, so we cry out, Abba, Father. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are Christians, Lord, that there would be just a knee-jerk response in our lives as we're going out about our days, that we would go to our Abba Father and cry out, because all things are possible for Him, that we would cry out, Lord. And Lord, for those right here, right now, who have never turned to You, who do not believe in You, we pray that they would, Father. We pray that You would reveal Yourself to them even now. We pray that they would see that there is wrath coming, but it's a wrath they do not have to face if they will turn to Jesus, if they will believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is now exalted in heaven, and embrace Him as their Lord, and with full sincerity just say, Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. He is my Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. How sweet, Lord, that we can say that with full sincerity and the wrath is gone. Lord, how amazing that Your mercy is so infinite and vast that it would take the mountain of sin that we have, and with just the confession that Jesus is Lord, the sincere confession that Jesus is Lord, that mountain is gone, annihilated, eliminated from our future. So Lord, open eyes even now, open the eyes of hearts even now, Lord, to embrace the suffering of Jesus as their salvation, as their hope, to embrace Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord. Let them walk out of this room, Lord, free. Free of their sins, the future penalty of their sins. Yes, they will face temptations, but free from the burden that that brings, Lord, of a stricken conscience, of alienation from You. Free of that weight. Let them walk out of here free, joyful, anticipating that they now have the cup of salvation that they will drink joyfully, eternally, with the people of God forever. Lord, how sweet is the gospel. How sweet is the gospel. Lord, give us grateful hearts that we would look at Gethsemane and just see what Jesus experienced on our behalf. That we would be humbled to the dust by seeing the seriousness of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin. But Lord, singing at the same time, upright, hands raised, confident, Lord, grateful at the gospel we've received. So we cry out, Abba, Father.
Have fellowship and joy together is fundamentally based upon what Jesus was preparing to do in the garden. A very categorical statement for all of us. The challenge, I think, just what was the temptation that Jesus faced? Because surely He doesn't understand what I face today. And I think we've been served so well today to be reminded that Jesus' temptation was to ignore and to not walk out what the will of God was in that particular moment. Now, when we sang and worshiped this morning, a number of folks came forward. I think just prophetically, the Spirit of God reminding us that there may be some present here today as Christians, still heavy under the burden of sin. And God has been faithful today to deliver a message to us, the truth of Jesus in Gethsemane, weighed down, staggered by the weight of sin, not His own. It's our sin that He's willingly gone to the cross and died for. But thank You that Mark records this particular portion of the text that shows us this is not some flippant prayer. It's just not some formulaic way in which, of course, Jesus had to do these things to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but in His full humanity, struggled and staggered under the weight of the wrath of God that would come to Him because of what we deserve. So I think this is a universal statement. Let me say this. This week you will be confronted with the same temptation that Jesus faced. There's going to come a point in time, and maybe you're experiencing it even now while I'm speaking, that you will be tempted to do something other than what the will of God is for you in that particular moment. Now, there were some that were prophesied over this morning that maybe you even feel now that no one can understand. And so there's truth from this text that we need to see very clearly. Whether or not there's a person in this room that can understand the specific circumstances that you face, every one of us knows what it feels like to be tempted to do something other than the will of God in the moment. But I think even more important than that, because maybe those circumstances are so extreme, we have a Savior who endured. I think so well Daniel put it. We give up so easily, and yet we have a great Savior who never sinned in the midst of temptation. He's the one you go to. So my encouragement to all of us, don't walk this Christian life out alone. We have the opportunity for folks to pray for us and with us. It takes humility on our part to confess the sins that we face, particularly if you feel as if no one will understand. My challenge to you today is to live in the truth of what you heard today. Even if we can't understand the circumstances, we can understand the heart. Secondly, beyond that, for all of us, we have a Savior who endured all temptation and took upon Himself the full wrath of God for our sin so that we can be set free. So I want to pray for us all today as we go. If you feel particularly like you want someone to pray for you after I'm done, there'll be folks up here to my left that it would be their joy. Even if they don't know anything about it, they would love to pray with you. I want to pray for us all now as we go. Lord, thank you for the truth that we've been reminded of yet today, that Jesus, you came as the Son of God in full deity. But Lord, as we see this uncharacteristic glimpse of the full humanity that you wore in this life, we are encouraged. We're encouraged, Lord, that you faced temptation like we will never face and endured it without sin. So we look to you, our great high priest, who's now interceding for us. Not only do you understand the challenges that we face in the privacy of our own minds and hearts, but you're interceding in ways that words can't even come from our mouths. And so we give you thanks. And Lord, it's our prayer as the church gathers together that we are one to another, that we're together to build one another up. Your word encourages us that we would confess our sins to one another, that we would ask for help from one another. I pray, Lord, that a message like this would call us to pray all the more, and it would call us to be humble to confess the areas where we might struggle. Lord, show yourself mighty in every way. Lord, I pray your blessing upon your people as they go today. I pray that you would fill their week with thoughts of you, that we would be overwhelmed yet again of the truth of the Savior that we have. We praise you. We praise you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. You are released. Thank you very much.